If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. We continue a mini-series, I guess, through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 as we take a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, section 2 this evening. It is printed on the back of your evening bulletin if you'd like to see the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, section 2 there. I've enjoyed the short time that we've had, the short duration that we've had through Genesis 1 and now chapter 2. Obviously, we've been tackling these texts in topical fashion as we're using the confession as our guide. I look forward to, at some point, of course, revisiting Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and taking the issues verse by verse. But as we read Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to back up in the narrative just a little bit, back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and then reading through the end of chapter 2. So let's give attention to God's holy word. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bedlam and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Since our scripture reading, if we would briefly pray together again as we take up this portion of God's Word. Father, we thank you that you are our Creator. As your creation, we pray that we would examine this text with care, to learn, of course, of our particular place in the created order, and as such, look toward our recreation as well in the Lord Jesus Christ, the estate to which he has brought us to in light of our redemption and in light of our regeneration and in light of our being recreated in the image of God. Lord, bless us in our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, chapter 4, section 2 of the confession reads this. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. The summary point of that is that God created man distinct from other creatures in the image of God with the law of God written on our hearts. So we will tackle that topical section in those different portions. So first, the uniqueness of the creation of man. Last week we saw, of course, that man is the final portion of God's creation, that he stands at the apex or pinnacle of all of creation, that it culminates in man. And not only do we see that in Genesis chapter 1, 27, but we also see that again in our passage in chapter 2, verse 7, that it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." There's an intimate picture here in this passage that God forms from the dust this gingerbread body, as it were, this body that is but dust, that is formed from the dust. And there's this intimacy of God face to face with man and breathing the breath of God, the Spirit of God, into the very nostrils of man and bringing forth man as living being. And as we have seen man explained as this apex and pinnacle of creation, the assumption of our passage, not to mention the clear teaching of our passage, is that man did not just arise naturally from the created order. That is not as though man is just one portion of the creation, indistinct from the other animals, until he arises to a place of prominence by natural sequence or by the evolutionary process. That is nowhere found in our text. Instead, God speaks to the distinct creation of each kind of animal and the distinct creation of man as well. And then God has this opportunity with Adam in toward the end of chapter 2, where he plays name the animals with this unique portion of his creation. There's a joyful dialogue almost here in the passage of Genesis chapter 2, that God is saying that he is bringing the animals to Adam to see what he will name them. It's almost like a loving father, a doting father upon his son, wanting to see what his son is going to bring forth. Now, of course, the sovereign Lord knows exactly the names of the animals that he is going to bring forth. But then there's a note of sadness after Adam plays the game of name the animals and exercises his authority and dominion over them. The note of sadness comes when it says that after he named them all, in verse 20, but there was not found a helper comparable to him. If this does not emphasize the unique place of humanity, of man as distinct creation, then really nothing else does, because here we see so clearly that there is none in the created order that is comparable or alike to Adam. And so there needs to be one like man. Not man, but like man. Woe man. That is what God needs to bring forth from man. And then, in fact, he does do that. And Adam speaks in a rather excited way in verse 23 once he sees that this another unique portion of God's creation, another portion of humanity, the one who is a helper to him, not exactly man, not male, but female, one who is comparable to him. He declares, he rejoices almost as he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is excited because he has found one fitting to him. Again, they are distinct from the rest of creation. But in all of this, the confession declares that God made all other creatures, and he created man, male and female, and then it says, with reasonable and immortal souls. This is another aspect of the uniqueness of the creation of man. The animals, of course, are not immortal, and animals do not have reasonable souls. Now, the word reasonable there doesn't mean that the animals are unreasonable or disreputable or that they are unfair, that their souls are somehow unfair souls. It's using the word in the older meaning of it, the older sense of it, as having reason or having the capacity to think and having logic. And so we see that man is distinct from the creation in that man is able to think and exercise reason and has been equipped by God with a unique soul. Now I say a unique soul because Ecclesiastes chapter 3 speaks of the spirit or soul or life of animals as compared to the spirit, soul, or life of man. Ecclesiastes 3:21 says, the spirit of man ascends upward, and the spirit of the beast ascends downward to the earth. And there's a picture here that the life of man is immortal, whereas the life of animal is not immortal. Now, if Ecclesiastes chapter 3 strikes us as a little odd, because of course we're told that animals don't have souls, what are you talking about? Well, that's the way the Bible talks, at least in a sense of that. Because in Genesis chapter 1, it again and again acknowledges that animals have the breath of life, that phrase that is used throughout the Scriptures to speak of a soul, the breath of life that is found in man. And so anytime Genesis chapter 1 translates the phrase living creatures, it literally is the breath of life. Ones who breathe life, they have a spirit of life, but it again is not an immortal soul. They have a spirit in the sense that they have life, but they lack an immortal soul, as Ecclesiastes acknowledges. They also, as I mentioned, lack a reasonable soul, and this is why man has dominion over the creatures and names the creatures and is above the creatures, because he is placed at a position, again, of authority, of having a distinct characteristic. And this is why Paul, years upon years later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the distinction between man and animal, says, "All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals." There is a clear distinction, as the Scriptures teach, in the created order. And man occupies a unique place in the creation. And while we, as those who have dominion over the creatures, must care for the creatures, even as our Heavenly Father cares for the creatures, that not a sparrow falls without Him knowing it, without Him causing it and willing it, we must not be confused and begin to serve the creation in an inappropriate way. We must not confuse the proper place of humanity over the animals. This is something that our culture preaches at us constantly, that the mankind is not unique, and that men and animals are of the same class and caliber, and we must protect animals to a point that we don't even protect preborn life, for instance, of human beings. I have an experience on Purdue's campus pretty regularly with people preaching at me the lack of uniqueness of the humankind. If you walk on Purdue's campus consistently enough, you will be met with someone who hands out literature supporting equal rights of animals, and he always says the same thing as he hands you the brochure: save the life of an animal. You Purdue students probably know the person who hands that out. The message is again and again drummed into our heads and our culture that we are no better than the animal. And in fact, in many respects, animals ought to have more rights than human beings in certain circumstances. No, God has made man unique and distinct. And one of those distinctive aspects is that He has created us in the very image of God. We see that clearly stated in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, that it says, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We've already explored that man is a unique part of creation. But what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Is it just that we have that unique place? Well, no, it means that we are made in the likeness of God. But what is that specifically? Because God is without body, He is a spirit, so it can't possibly mean that we look like Him, that we resemble Him physically. It is not speaking of a physical likeness. So therefore, it must be a spiritual or mental likeness. Now, it relates to the fact that God declares of His creation that all was very good, that man as the unique pinnacle of creation is found very good. That begins to touch on it a little bit of it. But what it means that we are created in the image of God is not explicitly found in Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2. But we see peripherally that man is a reasonable creature with a reasonable soul. And that, too, is touching upon what it means to be in the image of God. But specifically, what is it? This is a phrase we throw around in Christian circles, but what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Well, we find the meaning explicitly stated in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. And there it's actually speaking of the new creation, the recreation or regeneration that takes place in Christ. But it fleshes out what it means to be created in the image of God. Because Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God," do you hear that phrase? Very similar to Genesis 1:26, "which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And then Colossians 3:10, similarly, have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There we see that in Christ We are brought back, as it were, to the fullness of the meaning of what it is to be in the image of God. And Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 says that it is righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. And that's what our confession recognizes. Man was created in righteousness, without sin, holy, morally perfect, and not corrupt. And having a pure knowledge of God, again, untainted by sin and the effects of fallen logic and fallen reason. But after the fall, then, has the image of God been lost? Well, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, this is after the flood, when God covenants with all of creation, and covenants there saying that you are not to take the life of man, speaking to the animals and other men, because they are made in the image of God. And so therefore we still see the glimpse and glimmerings of the image of God, even though it's safe to conclude that the purity and completion of the image of God was tarnished in the fall and in some sense was lost in the fall. While we still have knowledge in our fallen state, and we're not as evil as we could be, and while we know what is right and wrong, we are without righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of who we are and who God is. It has been lost in the natural fallen state of humanity, or at least tarnished to a great extent. In other words, we need the new birth, the rebirth, to be elevated to a level above, actually, but a level of where we once were in the creation, to be restored to the image of God. We need regeneration to return to a place where human nature was comparable or like God. This is why A.A. Hodge says on this point, "The likeness to God, which was lost by the fall, must therefore be the same as that to which we are restored in the new birth." So because of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we see that we in the new man, we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been recreated in the likeness of God, in righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of God. And it took the second man, the second Adam, the last Adam of the Lord Jesus Christ to restore humanity to the place where we rightly belong in the created order of bearing that image of God. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that He, the Son, is referred to as the true image of God. That in Christ we have reclaimed what it means to be the true image of God, what true humanity ought to be. True humanity is depicted in Christ, is seen in the fullness of Christ, and we are being conformed to Him, to the image of God. And He is not making us into people who we are not. He is making us into people who we have always meant, we've always been meant to be. He's not making us into someone who we are not, but He is making us into that which God intended for us to be in the creation itself. The image of God born out in humanity. That is what Christ is accomplishing in us. And then finally, we see the law of God is written on the hearts of men. There's one other aspect of Genesis chapter 2 that we cannot leave Genesis chapter 2 without noticing, and that is the giving of the law of God in Genesis 2. And we see perhaps just one law given, stated in verses 16 and 17, a representative law that is used as a test case, if you will, to see if Adam and Eve will obey this one command or if they will fail at this one command and thereby either succeed at the whole law or fail at the whole law. And that command is mentioned this way, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But is that the only law that Adam and Eve had? As you read the text, perhaps just a surface reading, it appears that that's the case, that that's the only law that Adam and Eve would have had. And some even argue that that's all that Adam and Eve did have as far as a knowledge of God's law. But I think that the folly of that position can be revealed by just a few simple questions. If Adam would have murdered Eve, would he have fallen? If Adam would have made for himself a golden calf and worshipped it, would he have been removed from the garden? Or if Adam, when playing name the animals with God, would have lied to God, would he have received the curse nevertheless? I think the answer is obvious. You see, if Adam broke one of the commandments, he broke all of them. And by eating the fruit, he did break all 10 laws that he already knew, having them written on his heart. Now you might be wondering, how on earth did he break the 10 laws in eating the fruit? Well, to this, Edward Fisher makes comment in The Marrow of Modern Divinity that Adam did indeed break all 10 laws this way. The first, he chose himself another god when he followed the devil. The second, he idolized and defiled his own belly, deified his own belly, as the apostles phrase, he made his belly his god. The third commandment, he took the name of God in vain when he believed God not. The fourth commandment, he kept not the rest and estate wherein God had set him. The fifth commandment, he dishonored his father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in that land which the Lord his God had given him. Sixth commandment, he massacred himself and all his posterity. The seventh commandment, from Eve he was a virgin, but in the eyes and mind he committed spiritual fornication. The eighth commandment, he stole like Achan that which God had set aside not to be meddled with, and this his stealth is that which troubles all Israel, the whole world. The ninth commandment, he bare witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. And the tenth commandment, he coveted an evil covetousness like Amnon, which cost him his life in 2 Samuel 13 and all his progeny. Just as James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. So when we sin, we actually break all 10 laws in that single sin. But the point that I am driving at is that Adam had the whole law, not written explicitly in tablets of stone, but on the tablet of his heart. He had true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God, and he knew the truth. And in failing to obey it, he disobeyed all of it. And we also see other aspects of the law present naturally at this time. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, we see the implicit command of lifetime monogamy in verse 24. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, we see the institution of the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, we see the principle of work, not only establishing the other portion of the Sabbath commandment, but implicitly establishing the principle of you shall not steal and you shall not covet. Now, while you might be thinking that I'm grasping at straws in all of this and engaging in some fanciful interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Romans 1 and 2 clarifies the matter that human beings, even in their fallen state, even after the fall, even after seeing the image of God corrupted in man, that all men, every one, has a sufficient amount of the law written on our being, present within our very minds, to leave us without excuse and observable naturally in the creation. So that in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul can say, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. And so we see the nature in which in the first creation, that before the fall, Adam had the full gamut of the law written on his heart. And Adam was a unique creation, originally created in the image of God, with the law of God emblazoned upon his heart. And now that we have fallen and corrupted that image and lost our personal, true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God, we have sufficient knowledge to condemn us. And that is why we need the second Adam. That is why we need the second man. Spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Thanks be to God that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has not only restored us to the position of the first man, the first Adam, that man of dust, but he has established us in a position permanently, indefectibly, unable to lose the image of God all over again because of his victory, because of the second Adam. God created man distinct from all other creatures in the image of God, with the law of God written on our hearts. We lost that. We corrupted that. But the Lord Jesus Christ has restored us to a place of distinction and honor for all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has written the law of God on our hearts, and we are ever being conformed more and more to the image of God. Thanks be to God for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the uniqueness of us. Lord, I don't pray that prayer in pride by any means, but in thankfulness. Oh, how blessed we are to be the pinnacle of your creation. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? And Lord, even though we have tarnished your image and corrupted it with our sin, how we thank you for recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you conform us evermore to the image of God, even as we seek to live in greater obedience to the law of you that is written on our hearts? We pray in the Lord's Jesus Christ's name. Amen.